Would you pray again with me? I'm going to pray a piece of a prayer from Spurgeon. We ask especially on this Lord's Day that we may be in the Spirit and know the fullness of His quickening power. May we do nothing after the dead manner of formality. May there be no dead hymn nor dead prayer. Lord, give the preacher life. Oh, give the hearers life. Oh, may this be living worship this evening, the bowing not of heads alone, but of hearts, and the closing not alone of the eyes to things that can be seen, but the closing of the eyelids of the thoughts to everything worldly. Oh, Lord, imprison us in the grave of Christ today, that within those sacred walls we may find a chamber where our Lord shall manifest Himself to us, as He doth not unto the world. Lord God, open our eyes so that we may see You. Extend grace to us that You would stream Your mercy to us through Your Word. Speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never been to the Pentagon, but if it's anything like some of the scenes I've seen on TV or some of the movies I've seen, then I imagine that all of the employees have little name badges and they walk around and their little name badge has their department and their level of security that allows them access to their department and their area of expertise. Maybe their badge gives them access to the computer mainframe, or it gives them access to some inner security, or maybe it just gives them access to the dining hall. But there are some bigwigs, undoubtedly, that have all clearance to the most sensitive secret pieces of information, where the inner chamber is. And so, imagine the guy with that name badge, and he walks up. First, the little screen scans his name badge, and the doors open, and he walks in, and he comes up to the next set of doors, and he puts his thumbprint up to a little pad, and it's scans his thumbprint, and then the doors open this way because security doors always open this way at some point. And then he takes a long walk down a white glowing tube where you can't really tell where the floor is and where the walls are. You've all seen these movies at some point. And then you come up to the last set of doors and there's a retinal scan and then like a whole body scan, and they're scanning your weight, if you've lost any hair since the last time you entered this top secret place. And then finally you get clearance. Welcome, President Obama, you may enter. And the doors finally open, and you walk into this kind of chasmic black room with a one spotlight on a conference table with like two or three of the most important people in the world. You go and take your seat there and plot things. Well, we might not have security clearance to that kind of room, but we do have clearance to a room, to a place where we have access to a much, much, much greater power than anyone that would ever sit in the Pentagon or sit in any other circle of power in this world. We have access to our living God. Do you ever wonder at what an amazing thing it is that we can approach our God? I know that I can get pretty comfortable with the idea that God is present everywhere, and I take for granted sometimes what an awesome privilege it is to approach Him with reverence and without fear. Our text is going to give us some perspective in that tonight. We're going to look this evening at Numbers chapters 16 and 17. So if you've got a blue Bible around you, you can turn to page 124. We've been walking through the book of Numbers. We've seen time after time, chapter after chapter, the people of Israel grumbling and complaining against the purposes of God. And 2 weeks ago, in chapter 14, we saw finally the people passed the point of no return. Moses sends the spies into Canaan. They come back. They give a negative report saying the people are too big, it's too scary, the walls are too fortified. And so the people react out of fear, not in trust. And they said, we cannot go into the land. And so God sends His judgment you're right, you will not go in the land. Every single one of you, 20 years or older, will die in the wilderness. And your next generation will take the land instead of you. Well, sometime after chapter 14, and before chapter 20, we've got about 38 years that aren't accounted for in the wilderness. We just kind of go from that experience in chapter 14, and then boom, Miriam dies, Aaron dies, and Moses dies a little after that. But we're in that intermediate 38 years, so we don't know exactly where this text comes from, where this account comes from in their wanderings. My guess is it probably was earlier in that time than later. But here we have yet again another grumbling, another rebellion against the Lord. And this time, instead of being attributed to some unnamed rabble among them, often it just says they began complaining about the food, or they began complaining about this or that. Now the complaint, the rebellion, has a name, has a face, and it's the name of a man called Korah. In these two chapters, Korah leads a rebellion of God's people against God and his anointed leaders. In particular, it's a direct attack on both the need for the priesthood and God's selection of Aaron and his sons as the only viable priests. Listen to what one commentator writes. It is a complete theology of priesthood that is to be found in these chapters. Its divine origin, its sacred character, its cultic role, but above all, its expiatory function. For the theologies of sin and priesthood are intimately linked. And this doesn't happen like it happens in other places in the Pentateuch, where God tells Moses, this is how you're supposed to live life. The Levites will do this. The priests will do this. This is what your sacrifices are to be like. We get whole chapters, most of the book of Leviticus, parts of the book of Numbers, half of the book of Exodus. It's just God reciting to them how their nation is to be set up. That's not how we come across an understanding of the priesthood in these chapters. It all comes out in narrative. And yet, in some ways, it drives home the need for the priesthood more than anything that has come in the past. We get in this passage unimaginable destruction and wrath in God's glory and might pouring out on his rebels. So this is a very dramatic story, and we're going to dive in. After we walk through the passage, I'll just tell you, we're going to talk about the priesthood of Aaron for the Israelites, and then we'll make a transition and talk about the priesthood of Jesus Christ for us today. Let's look at our text, Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Pause just a moment. Korah was a Levite by birth, and he came from the clan of the Kohathites. Levi had three sons, and Kohath was one of them, and each of the clans of the Levites had different responsibilities. And the Kohathites were given the highest responsibilities. They were to care for the most sacred, the most holy articles within the ark. So they carried the ark itself, the lampstand, the table, the altars, all the things that the most holy artifacts, that's what the Kohathites were responsible to carry. One other thing to note about the Kohathites, God earlier in the book of Numbers in chapter 3, God tells them where the camp is supposed to arrange. Every time they pick up and move, the tabernacle is in the middle, and you've got three tribes on each side of the tabernacle in the tent of meeting. Well, on the south is where the Kohathites were to live, and they were to dwell there with the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Simeon, which may explain how Korah, a Levite, got in cahoots with three Reubenites, Abiram, Dathan, and On. We don't read anything more about On, but obviously he must have been somewhat of an instigator. So it says these four men, Korah at the head, took men. And in verse 2, they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. These aren't just bottom-of-the-barrel kind of guys. These are leaders among the people, well-known, presumably respected, these are the men that have come with Korah to bring an accusation against Moses and Aaron. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" The heart of Korah's complaint is that he rejects the necessity of the priesthood. He comes and he says, "You've gone too far. Everyone in the congregation is holy. What makes you special that you need to go before God in the tent of meeting on our behalf? We don't need you." That's an unnecessary step. Obviously, this flies in the face of God's plan for the Israelites. And when Moses hears it, he falls on his face. And he says to Korah and all his companions in verse 5, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." He devises this plan. He said, "I want your 250 men to bring their bronze censers and we will offer incense to the Lord. Aaron will do the same and we'll see who God chooses." Skip down to verse 11 because this gives us a little bit of a clue at the real attack that Korah is bringing. Moses says, "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together." So Moses sees this isn't mostly about us, it's against the Lord that you bring this. But then he adds, "What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So there's something specific about Aaron and his role as priest that Korah is coming against. A few chapters ago, when Moses' leadership was attacked, he didn't retaliate. He didn't stand up for himself. God defended Moses. But here it appears that Aaron is being attacked. Aaron's priesthood, the need for a priest, is being attacked. And so Moses stands up for his brother and says, "What has Aaron done to you? Why are you grumbling against him?" We then get introduced to Dathan and Abiram, the other of the three stooges who bring this charge against Moses. And it seems that their complaint is just a little bit different. So we hear what they have to say against Moses and Aaron in verse 12. "Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, 'We will not come up.'" They will not come up to meet with Moses and Aaron. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." Now this complaint that Dathan and Abiram bring is a little bit more along the lines of the complaints that we've seen in the last few chapters. Their complaint is a little more standard. They're saying, "We left this land flowing with milk and honey, Egypt, where they were slaves." Again, their perspective has been warped. "And you haven't brought us into the land flowing of milk and honey, Canaan. You haven't delivered the promise. That's because of your rebellion a year or six or however many years before that." They've been blinded to that, and they see Moses as the problem and Aaron as the problem because you haven't delivered what you said you would do. And so they rebel against Moses' leadership and against Aaron's leadership. Moses says that he's guilty before them and prays to God that God would not hear their plea, that he would not respect their offering. It's interesting that Dathan and Abiram even bring up this, "You see yourself as a prince among us." Might be hearkening back to the days when Moses himself was a prince in the land of Egypt. Israelites might have this tendency to think, "Well, he's brought us out in the wilderness to be a prince over us." But Moses says he's innocent of that charge. He hasn't taken anything from them like a king or a prince would do. And then we get a test. A test to vindicate Aaron as high priest. So Moses says to Korah in verse 16, "Be present, you and all your company." We jump from Dathan and Abiram. Now we're back to Korah and the 250 chiefs. Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. So the test has been set. 250 men have come. They've brought their little censers. They've got their incense. They're ready to see who is the one that God sees as acceptable. I don't really know what a censer is. I can imagine just like a little popcorn popper that you bring on a camp stove that just bursts out. I don't think that's quite it, but they've all got their little thing waiting to see who God will choose. Well, Korah assembled all the congregation against them in verse 19 at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord shows up to intervene in this test and to declare the winner. Well, the Lord does more than that. The Lord comes in his glory and he says to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this wicked congregation. I'm going to put them all to death right now." We've heard that from the Lord before. And Moses and Aaron fall on their faces and they pray, "Would you put this whole nation to death for the sake of one man's sin?" Okay, God changes his course of action. He says, "Separate yourselves from Korah and Dathan and Abiram. I will put them to death." So in verse 25, Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. Means that there are some elders still with Moses. There are 250 chiefs that have followed Korah, but there are still elders that are following Moses. And he spoke to the congregation, relaying the words that God has just spoken to him. "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So everyone moved away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Moses goes on to say, "If these men die," I'm in 29, "if these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belong to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." Here's a test. And of course, God displays his majesty in one of the most gruesome, not so gruesome that it's bloody, but just obvious displays of his judgment against rebels. And the earth opens up and swallows the tents and the men gathered, the assembly with these three men, all with them, swallows them alive. Read in 31. "As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.'" And then we jump again. We still have 250 chiefs with their popcorn poppers waiting at the tent of meeting to see who God will decide is acceptable, Aaron or one of these 250 men. "The fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. In a flash, they were burned to a crisp." The Lord then gives directions to Moses to have Eleazar, Aaron's son, gather these 250 bronze censers for a purpose that he has, that we find out later. He says, "These censers have become holy because fire has come out from the Lord and made them holy in the process of destroying each of those chiefs." And he's to gather the censers and hammer them into bronze plates as a covering for the altar. So 39. "So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar. to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses." We now have a bronze-plated altar as a warning to anyone who might dare to come toward the altar who is not worthy, who is not the rightful descendant of Aaron, who has not been chosen by God to make atonement for or intercession for the people. Now, one might think that that would be the end of a really horrific day, and that the Israelites would be trembling in their tents, and that this episode would simmer down. But this episode is really just getting going. And on the next day, it says in 41, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses again, and against Aaron again, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Again, what audacity for the people of Israel to come back and say, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Here's all the time Eleazar is pounding out these bronze plates as a warning, saying, anyone who comes to this altar who is not chosen by God will be destroyed like Korah was destroyed. And yet the people have the audacity to come and bring this charge again against Moses and Aaron. Well, the glory of the Lord appears again. And again the Lord says, "Move out of the way. I'm going to destroy this nation." Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and in 44, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. 46, Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took his bronze censer, which just showed to the nation that he is the rightful priest. He takes this censer and ran in the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. We now have the death of roughly 15,000 people over the course of just a couple days, all because of Korah's rebellion, people's hardness of heart continuing to react against God's chosen ones. Again, you might think that the story would end here, but this time, the Lord decides, "I want to show the people in one more way my choice of Aaron as priest." So this time, we're going to continue on in chapter 17 because it's a continuation of the story. The Lord has Moses gather 12 tribal chiefs, one from each of the different clans. He says, "Each tribal chief, bring a staff and write your name on it. Speak to the people of Israel," verse 2, "and get from them staffs, one for each family's house, one from each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. And there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me." So Moses fulfills what God has asked him to do, and they bring 12 sticks, thick pieces of dead wood, lay them in the tent of meeting before the testimony. And the next morning, we can only guess what Moses finds. The next day, verse 8, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. It's not enough that you get one green shoot out of a dead piece of wood. That'd make me praise the Lord and do somersaults. But here is a branch that has been totally dead for who knows how long, that it has budded, it has sprouted, it has blossomed, and there are even fruit on it. There are almonds hanging off this piece of wood. And God says, you use this piece of wood as a reminder for you. Bring it back, leave it before the testimony, and there it will serve as a reminder for the people that they may not grumble against me, that we would put an end to the rebellion. Thus did Moses in verse 11, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Two more verses in this long passage. Finally, it shows that perhaps the people are finally getting something. Now, I'm not sure that there is any repentance or any real faith or trust in the Lord. We will see continued rebellion throughout the book of Numbers. But they're finally on to something here in verses 12 and 13. Listen to how the people respond after all has taken place over the past week. The people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? The people are beginning to recognize their predicament. They are so utterly different than Yahweh that they cannot come near His presence lest they die. I think a light bulb is finally going off in their heads. They may have heard Moses explain to them about the Levitical rules and the priestly sacrifices and all these series of things that need to happen, but it finally may be making sense. Without a mediator, they are unable to approach a holy God. What we see in this story is that God demonstrates two things for His people. First of all, the necessity of the priesthood, and second, His choice of Aaron as high priest. God shows the necessity of the priesthood. We see that God is holier than we can comprehend, and man is more corrupted than we could ever have thought possible. The more we study the numbers, the more I am struck by the infinite chasm between God, Almighty, creating, sovereign Lord, and petty, vile, helpless, arrogant, rebellious man. The Israelites in the wilderness give us such a picture of depravity. We see in them such a brazenness toward God and His holy commands. What begins as grumbling and griping about food options turns into outright hostile rebellion against the Lord. If you remember back at 16, Korah came to Moses. He said, all in the congregation are holy. He wasn't off base on that comment in a sense. God Himself said, this is a holy nation. Exodus 19, Leviticus 20, that's what God told the people. But Satan comes disguised as an angel of light. And Korah came with a truth, and he twisted it, and he perverted it, and he implied that because we're a holy nation, why do we need anyone to mediate between us and God? Why don't we have direct access to Him? Israel was a holy nation, but only because Yahweh had chosen them and set them apart from other nations that didn't know Him. Their relationship with God only remained viable because of the system of sacrifices that the priests daily offered on behalf of the people. And because of this great discrepancy between God and His people, the Israelites needed someone to make atonement for them and to make intercession for them. And Aaron does that. We see it twice in chapter 16 alone. First, after Korah's initial rebellion, God shows up and says, I'm going to wipe out the nation. Moses and Aaron fall on their face praying, please don't kill everyone on the sake of one man's sin. And later, after the people grumble, you've killed the people of the Lord. Again, God shows up. And Moses and Aaron pray, have mercy on the people. And Aaron is the one who makes atonement by offering an acceptable sacrifice. God receives that sacrifice and stays His judgment on the rest of the nation. So God shows the necessity of the priesthood, and he also clearly vindicates his choice of Aaron as priest. We see that in that he answers Aaron's prayer, his intercession, and his offering of atonement. That vindicates Aaron as priest. But there are also these two tests that lift up Aaron in the eyes of the whole nation, that God has chosen this one. God has chosen Aaron. This test of bronze censers, where 251 people come with their little things. 250 crispy critters, one standing at the end. And then the test of the tribal staffs, bringing these 12 pieces of wood, 11 pieces of dead wood the next morning, and one, a blossomed branch, a tree bearing almonds the next morning, had Aaron's name across it. Both of these tests left physical reminders to warn the people. The bronze censers were made into that altar cover to say, stay away from the altar if you're not a descendant of Aaron. If you don't have access to this place, you need to keep away. And the wood is a reminder to put to rest the rebels and the grumblers. So God vindicates Aaron as his choice for priests, and he leaves signs for the people to remember. That's some of the heartbeat of what we get from these two chapters. We get the necessity for a priest, and we get God very clearly putting his choice, his seal on Aaron. We can't end there. We have to fast forward to our present day. Our need for a priest is no less now than it was for Israel in the wilderness. The chasm between us and our holy God is infinite. But the priesthood wasn't fulfilled in the descendants of Aaron. God's people didn't attain perfection through the law or through Aaron's line. And so it was necessary that another priest would be raised up who was chosen by God. We need one who, according to Hebrews 7, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. If you remember Melchizedek, he shows up in Genesis chapter 14. When Abraham goes to rescue his nephew Lot, who's been carried off by these kings, and there's great victory for Abraham, and as he's returning, Melchizedek shows up. A priest of God Most High comes and blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoil. We don't know exactly what's going on there, but Melchizedek is at least a divine figure, if not a theophany of God himself. But Hebrews 7 again says, we need one who arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. On this side of the cross, we recognize that Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest, because he has ushered us into the very presence of God through his victory over sin and death. Jesus acts as our high priest in two ways, the same two ways that Aaron was the high priest for the Israelites. First, Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 31 says, he's been anointed to be our high priest who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body. He makes atonement for our sins. He offers what no one else could offer, a perfect life, a perfect fulfillment of all that God has expected. Jesus offers himself up on the cross and makes atonement for the sin of the elect. And the second thing that he does is that he continually pleads our cause with the Father. Jesus is ever interceding for us at the Father's right hand, praying with us, for us. So without Christ, we'd have no hope of access to God. But here's where we're driving at all night. We've got to wade through this weighty chapter in Numbers. Try to understand, put our mind around the priesthood of Aaron and why he would attempt to go to such great lengths to say, Aaron is my priest. He's preparing our way for Jesus Christ. This is what we need to know. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest, believers have access to the living God and should approach him with reverence and freedom. If we've been united with God's Son through faith, then we can come into the Lord's presence in worship, in prayer, and in all of life. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest, Believers have access to the living God, and we should approach Him with reverence and with freedom. And we need both of those things. We need both reverence and freedom. It's somewhat of a fine line, and we can fall off on either side pretty easily. I'm going to take, in the 10 minutes that we have left, I'm going to try to unpack a little bit about reverence and what I mean when I say freedom, so that we can understand what does it mean that we have access to God through Jesus Christ, our High Priest. When I say reverence, I mean that we need to recover a sense of holy fear and awe when we approach God. People died in the Old Testament on account of the holiness of God. Lots of people die on the account of the holiness of God. We've seen it chapter after chapter. It could be people grumbling about food. It could be people who picking up sticks on a Sabbath. It could be people who have disobeyed God as the priest. It could be outright rebels. It could be poor Uzzah who, walking along the Ark of the Covenant, because the oxen stumble, he reaches out and touches it. God is holy, and I don't think that we comprehend that until we read through some of these passages in the Old Testament and see the great cost that it was to His people when they transgressed His ways. God pours out His wrath in miraculous ways in number 16. It's kind of mind-blowing to think what that might have been like to be there. But the Old Testament gives us a more visceral depiction of our spiritual condition before God. Apart from Christ, we'd be in the same condition. We just see it played out. The earth opening, fire coming down. Wrath and death aren't any less now than they were in the Old Testament. It's not that the God of the Old Testament is different than now. It's that wrath and death are focused on one man, Jesus Christ. Which means that for believers in Christ, our wrath and death have been experienced by Him. And for anyone outside of Christ, wrath and punishment, they will be paying for it for all eternity. So what does entering God's presence with reverence mean for us? It means that we approach Him with awe. It means that we come with an awareness of the weight of the situation that we enter, both because of who God is and because of what it cost His Son Jesus to make a way for us to come in. Both should silence us before Him in brokenhearted worship. Do you feel the weight of God when you come in worship or when you seek Him in prayer? Do you have any awareness of His glory and majesty when you speak to Him? Sometimes I find that when I'm praying, my prayers are so uninspired, I realize I just don't have any concept of God right now. I know He's out there, but I have taken my freedom to an nth degree. And I have no awareness of the weight and the cost and the holiness of God when I come. In preparation for this sermon, as I was thinking about how do we approach God, how do I recover some of this awe, I was struck by some of my own laziness in prayer. It's kind of developed unintentionally, but one of the things that I do when I wake up, Kim and I often will pray together in the morning and then we'll read Scripture. And sometimes, and it's become more often than not probably, we would pray and I would pray and hardly even move from where I've woken up. We'll just hit the alarm and 10 minutes later, I'll start mumbling some prayers and we'll pray together. And sometimes there'll be a 5-minute silence. And it wasn't a deep contemplative thought. It was just going back into dreamland. And so prayer kind of, we're starting the day, but I've become so casual and really so lazy and so unconcerned with the holiness of God that I would just kind of trifle my way through my prayer time. And then prop myself up to read Scripture. When I looked at this, I think, oh God, please forgive me. However this pattern has started, it's been helpful for me to say, I need to get on my knees in the morning because this is a very physical way for me to remember a sense of awe that I have before You. I want to give You my best time in the day. I want to come before You like it matters and not like, well, I should just pray as I'm waking up groggily. Or Think about our approach to corporate worship on Sundays. At URC, I think we take pride in our casualness. And I think to some degree that's wonderful. When I talk about casualness, I'm not talking about clothes or our appearance necessarily, but I'm talking about our hearts and our minds. And one danger to casualness is that it can lead to carelessness. It can lead to irreverence rather than the joyful confidence that we should have as we enter the Lord's presence. God is concerned that we rightly honor Him, that we rightly respect Him as we gather for worship. Do we do that when we're gathering on a Sunday morning? Do we come early enough that we could come and sit in a chair before the service has started and pray quietly, "Lord, prepare my heart. Give me eyes to see from Your Word. Give me words to sing as we worship You in song." Or have we become so casual that the announcements are first anyway, and then we're in a good conversation, and it might be the second song by the time we finally get ourselves and our kids or our spouse actually into the service. There's nothing magical about what's going on out here, and sometimes there are important things going on out there. But it's our attitude, it's our heart before the Lord. Do we come with a sense of awe? Do we come with a sense of weight? Do we come with a sense of glory before us when we are entering the Lord's presence for worship? God has something to say to us about our need to recover a sense of awe of Him in our worship and prayer. And coming with a sense of reverence also means that we come with an attitude of confession. When we remember the holiness of God, we cannot but think of our unworthiness of sin. Just like Isaiah, when he sees the vision of the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy," seraphim call, and he recognizes his sin immediately. When we have a sense of who God is, the glory and majesty and power and breadth and width of our Lord, then we will recognize our own depravity. And I know for me, again, when I look at my own life, as I begin to survey, how am I doing? How's my walk with the Lord? I think, yes, I confess my sins, but there are many days that go by where I'm not on a regular basis confessing my sin before the Lord. It's not at all that I have attained perfection overnight, or that over a course of a week that I haven't prayed a prayer of confession, I must be clean this week. Not in the slightest. It's only that I have gotten busy and preoccupied with myself. I'm not real concerned with real heart issues that are going on. I haven't really experienced the Lord. I haven't really come before Him and been face to face with my own depravity, my own need for Him again. So if we have a sense of reverence before Him, we come with a sense of awe. We come with an attitude willing to confess our sins, which is why on a Sunday morning we have a prayer of confession most Sundays. Because we need it every week. We need to hear the gospel every week. We need an opportunity individually and corporately to confess our sin and know again the goodness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come with reverence. But we also need to come with a sense of freedom. And when I say freedom, I mean that we need to remind ourselves of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. We don't need to say with the Israelites any longer that everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Instead, listen to Hebrews 10. It assures us that since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us, the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we enter God's presence with freedom. That means that we come with confidence. Hebrews 10 says we draw near in full assurance because Christ has sprinkled us with His blood. That means that if we're on our way to church and we've snapped at our kids, like is easy to do, or we have sin in our heart when we walk through the door and ambition or pride or jealousy takes hold of us, we don't come before the Lord dragging our feet. We come before the Lord because we have confidence at what Christ has done. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we need to confess our sin. But He has sprinkled us clean. And we receive His forgiveness again and again and again. We don't need to come with shame. But confidence also means that we have an opportunity to come before Him often. We come regularly before the Lord. because He has made the door open for us, which means that the believer who grasps the significance of Christ as our High Priest will quickly come to the Lord throughout his or her day. Lord, I am anxious about this. I offer it up to You. Lord, I thank You for this. I see Your goodness here. Lord God, please help me in this situation. Lord, I pray for this situation. I pray that You would burden this person with his need for You. We have access to the living God and we have confidence, so we should come often. We should be coming throughout our days. One of the best parts about being married to my wife is that we can talk throughout the day if we call on the phone or even send a quick email, or in the morning or at dinner or an evening. And if either one of us has some kind of issue that's a burden on our hearts or on our minds, the other one will almost immediately pray. And it's such an encouragement. It's an encouragement to know that if I have a concern about something, that she's going to be praying for me immediately, on the spot, on the phone, in bed, and while we're brushing our teeth, going to bed, whatever it might be, we have immediate access to the Lord. You don't have to be married to have that kind of fellowship and intimacy with the Lord or with another person. We have access to come, and we should do it often. And it also means that we can come to the Lord anywhere. We're not confined to the tabernacle in the middle of the Israelite camp. We're not confined to this building or this place of worship on Sunday mornings. We have access to the Lord in our homes. We have access to the Lord in our dorm rooms, in our classes, in our cubicle at work. We can seek Him and enter His presence anywhere because He is with us. As we come with an attitude of freedom, it means that we come with thanksgiving. It means that we come with joy because He has cleansed us from all our sins and set us free from the tyranny of the devil. When we get a glimpse of our salvation, we get a glimpse of what we've been saved from, this holy God who treats rebels as He ought, has spared us. And the only reason we've been spared is because He's shown us grace. Let the inexpressible joy of God's goodness fill us up again. Let the Word lead you to give thanks as you read in the morning. Let the Gospel lead you to give thanks as you remind yourself of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Let your eyes lead you to give thanks as you go about your day. We have much to be grateful for. So that's what it means to come with freedom, that we have confidence. We can do it anytime, anywhere. We come with thanksgiving and joy. When we rightly understand our need for a priest and what Christ makes possible for us because He is our great High Priest, then we approach God with reverence and freedom, with awe and confidence, with an attitude of confession and thanksgiving, with humility and joy. That's the kind of tension that I want to live in. I want to feel the weight of God's glory and yet skip joyfully into His presence like a child. That's how I want to approach Him in the morning when I rise to meet Him. That's how I want to come into His courts on a Sunday morning. That's how I desire to live all my life with an ever-expanding vision of God's majesty and splendor and an ever-increasing gratitude for the grace He's shown me through His Son and my High Priest, Jesus Christ. I want you to pray with me by standing up. If you would grab a blue Bible near you, we are going to read together as a prayer of praise and thanksgiving, Psalm 100. A psalm that was probably recited when Jews would make their travel to the temple as they entered the temple gates. Will you read this together with me? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. and His faithfulness to all generations. Amen and amen. You can stay standing for our closing song.